All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. Romans 8. And this is God's holy word, so please pay careful attention as it's read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have preserved it throughout the ages. Pray now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts that we may receive your word and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, there's a criminal standing before a judge who has committed some of the worst crimes imaginable, right? After reviewing the case, there's no doubt in the judge's mind of this person's guilt. In fact, the crimes are so vile, so numerous, that they warrant the death penalty, and the person becomes an inmate on death row. At this point, the criminal's thrown in prison, and he awaits his sentence. As the criminal sits in his cell, he's contemplating his fate. Suddenly, the cell door opens. The warden is standing right there, and he looks at the criminal, and he says, "You're free to go." The guy says, "Really? Well, why?" "Because someone took your place." Now, this is an illustration I'm sure many of us have probably heard before, but it's easy to forget the crucial detail. We're the criminal. We're the inmate on death row. For those who put their faith in Christ, we are those who have received the grace of God and no longer stand condemned because Jesus voluntarily walked death row and died in our place. We've received God's favor when really, in all actuality, we deserve his just wrath. Yet sometimes we question God's favor in our lives, don't we? We look at the sin in our lives and we're tempted to question sometimes the assurance of our salvation. We know that we've been set free. We know that we no longer stand condemned like the criminal, but we doubt. We ask, "Really? Me?" As we examine our passage this morning, verse 1 will be the foundation for helping us alleviate that doubt. The Apostle Paul will help us see that because there is no condemnation in Christ, we can have absolute assurance of our salvation. And the reason is twofold. First, your assurance is certain because Christ has freed you from the condemnation of the law. And second, it's because the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of you. Now, before we begin looking at Christ's work, let's lay the foundation of what it means to no longer be condemned. Take a look at verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. This is the main takeaway from our passage today, so let's unpack it a little. Anytime you see a therefore in a Pauline epistle, your default reaction should be to look at what he just said again, because this therefore is building upon his previous argument. In this case, Paul wants his readers to understand two important things. First is coming from the previous chapter, Romans 7, verse 6. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." So this means that believers are free from the guilt of sin. God's people are no longer under condemnation because they have been, what he says, quote, released from the law. Now, when I talk about the law this morning, I'm most especially talking about the law that has been summarized in the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. Second is Romans 7, 23, verse 25. Paul is concerned about the sin in his life, right? And he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" His answer, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." We're freed from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. It no longer has dominion over us. Dear Christian, you are no longer condemned. You have been released from the guilt of your sin, and it no longer has any power over you. No condemnation means that you are instead justified in the sight of God. Now, what it doesn't mean is that you can sin and your conscience won't condemn you. It doesn't mean that you no longer have to repent or that you won't struggle with sin. But what it does mean is that even though the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, you will not taste one drop of it. He will judge every sin in this world with swift and perfect justice. But for you, dear Christian, he looks at you and he sees his son. He looks at you and says, "Not guilty. You're no longer condemned. You're free to go. Because you have been born again, you are found in Christ." Beloved, this is the very foundation of our hope and the assurance of our salvation. With that, let's look at the very first reason why our salvation is so secure. Quite simply, it's because Christ has freed you from the condemnation of the law. We see that starting in verse 2. Paul says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." Paul is saying that it's only through the law of the Spirit of life, which is the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, that we're set free from the law that would otherwise lead to death. Now, I know what you're thinking. Isn't it a bit unusual for Paul to qualify the law in terms of sin and death? Doesn't Paul consider the law holy, pure, and righteous? Well, yes, he does. By this phrase, Paul doesn't mean the law is bad, but that the law leads to sin and death if a person relies on it for their righteous status before God. The law only condemns those who try to keep it apart from Christ. So why then the law? You see, the Lord never instituted the law as a means for people to attain righteousness, but so that his people might know sin and understand the colossal distance between God and man. Ultimately, Paul says it well, Galatians 3:24, "The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." And that's what the first part of verse 3 is saying, that righteousness is not earned by the keeping of the law, but by looking in faith to the perfect law keeper. No matter how hard you try to keep the law, it can't save you. Why? It's not because there's something wrong with the law. No, the law is perfect. The problem lies in the flesh. Now, when Paul says flesh, he's not talking about our physical bodies. Flesh means our sinful nature. It's our own sinful nature that prevents us from keeping the law and meriting righteousness. Now, I'd be willing to bet that most of us, if we're tempted at a small level, we don't believe that. You're probably thinking, yes, I've heard this 100 times. I know, the law can't save. I get it. I've heard it. And yet we still think, you know what, I'm going to give it the good old college try anyway. We're tempted to think that the way we get close to God is by rolling up our sleeves and trying to climb that good moral works ladder. And there's a reason that we don't believe it. There's a reason this message keeps appearing again and again and again in Scripture. First is that we underestimate our own sinfulness. We don't think we're really that bad. But the second is that we underestimate the standards of God. We look at the law like a wall, and we think, you know, if I get a running start, I could probably get over that. But the problem is that the top of that wall, it's out of sight. The holiness of God is incomprehensible. So what's the answer? Well, Paul told you in the first part of verse 3. Look down at it one more time. For God has done, stop. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because God has done. The reason any of us are sitting here today believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is because God has done. The reason you can have absolute assurance of your salvation is because God has done. He has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You can rest knowing that your salvation is in the hands of Christ, the one who has done the work on your behalf. And this brings us to one of the major themes in the book of Romans, right? That salvation is totally of the Lord. God established a covenant for man to keep. We broke it. And instead of leaving us in our sin, Christ has come to redeem his people and to secure a place for us in his kingdom. He could have left us in our sin, but instead, he did what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Father, as the rest of verse 3 says, has sent his own Son in the likeness of human flesh for sin. And that's incredibly important, by the way, that Christ came in the likeness of human flesh. When Christ comes, he becomes as much a part of humanity as he can without himself becoming sinful. Christ is fully God, fully man, so that he might keep the law perfectly and yet still be a man and take our place as the sacrifice for sin. And that's what the phrase for sin means in verse 3. The primary mission of Christ was to come as a sacrifice for sin, to bear the wrath of God on the cross and to conquer death once and for all for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it beautifully. It's one of my favorite passages. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christian, you are no longer condemned because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because he is yours and you are his, your salvation is secure in the hands of the living God. The Lord never loses those whom he has chosen to save. Not one drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain. Now, Paul continues in verse 4 with the result or the purpose of Christ's work. Whereas the first three verses were all about our justification, here we get a taste of our sanctification, right? Which is, we all know, simply God transforming believers more into the likeness of Christ. In fact, Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Wait, Paul is calling believers to fulfill the law? I thought we just said that we couldn't fulfill the law. Not by yourself, you can't. Look at the rest of the verse. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is calling believers to an active obedience because of their standing in Christ. He, of course, knows they can't do this perfectly, but because of their unity in Christ, through the Spirit, Christians are now able to keep the law. Jesus has freed believers from the bondage of sin, and what was impossible before is now not only possible, but it's also pleasing to God. You see, as believers, we're sanctified in our keeping of the law, sealed in holiness and righteousness through the Spirit of God because of the redemptive work of Christ. We keep the law not to earn God's love. We keep it because he's already loved us and because we love him. We desire to rid ourselves of our sinful nature and draw closer to God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's great, but I'm still struggling with this one particular sin. I keep fighting it, but I don't seem to see any results. First of all, that's good that you're battling your sin. Keep fighting it. But here's the thing. Not me, pastor, or anyone else can give you some 12-step program on how to overcome sin. It won't help you, and frankly, that's not what you need. Look back at the text again. We're sanctified. We keep the law. We overcome sin through the Spirit of God because of the redemptive work of Christ. So how do you overcome that sin that you've been fighting? You flee to the cross. When you find sin in yourself, you don't fear. You look to God. You acknowledge your sin. You repent of it. You turn from it. And you cling to the knowledge that you're in Christ, an adopted child of God who no longer stands condemned. That's how you live. There is your hope. There is your assurance. Now, before we move on, I need to add this warning. If you're sitting out there today trusting in anything else for your salvation, then the opposite is true of you. You're still in your sin and you're still condemned. I beg of you, don't trust in yourself, thinking that your works can please God. It's like driving in a stolen car and then wanting to be praised because you used your turn signal. No matter what you do in that car, although it may appear good, you're still breaking the law. The same is true for those outside of Christ. Have you come to a place where you realize that you need the righteousness of Christ? Repent. Put your faith in Him. Now is the hour. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Paul has clearly shown us all, in just four short verses, by the way, how the assurance of anyone's salvation rests first and foremost in the work of Christ. He has freed us from the condemnation of the law through Christ's work on the cross. However, as we mentioned earlier, Paul identifies another reason for a Christian's assurance. It's going to occupy the rest of the time this morning. It's that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, the way Paul goes about this is in verse 5, he says that there's two kinds of people in this world. Right? Everybody always says that. There's two kinds of people. Well, I got mine backed up by Scripture. Two kinds of people in this world. Those with the Spirit, those without the Spirit. That's what it boils down to. And they are mutually exclusive, right? You're either one or the other. You can't be both. So the question before us is, what does it mean to be someone without the Spirit? Someone who sets their mind on the things of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means quite simply that you care more for the things of this world than you do for the Lord and His kingdom. And these are usually, not always, usually sinful things. When Paul uses the term mind here, he's talking about a person's thoughts, their interests, their affections, right? Their very purpose. It's someone who's more focused on the kingdom of self than the kingdom of God. So what does it mean then to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? Well, it's simply the opposite, right? This is a person whose thoughts, interests, their affections, their purpose is driven by the Holy Spirit, and they're bent on glorifying God. It's a worldview that is God-centered. It's not man-centered. It's one that places the kingdom of God ahead of the kingdom of self in every regard. It's one... let me give you some examples of this. This is a person who would meditate on the Word of God day and night, Joshua 1:8, because the Word of the Lord is precious to him. It's sweet as honey, right? It's a person who does not have a love for the things of the world, but they lay up their treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:20. Plenty of examples of this throughout Scripture. One pastor, I really like this, one pastor put it like this. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? What he means is, where does your mind naturally go when you're kind of checked out and on autopilot? Does it gravitate toward fleshly things, or does it gravitate toward Christ? Now, Paul goes on in verse 6, and he highlights the consequences of each person. The mind fixated on things of the flesh, it leads only to death. What Paul is getting at here is spiritual death, right? It's alienation from God. This person, he says in another epistle, Ephesians 2:1, is dead in their trespasses and sins. Someone who has no communion with God. The opposite is true for the mind of the Spirit, right? It leads to life. This is a person no longer condemned, but one that has knowledge with God and fellowship and peace. Now, before we talk at length about the mind of the Spirit, we need to look at what Paul does here in verses 7 and 8. He directs his attention first to the mind of the flesh. These two verses clearly outline why unbelievers are estranged from God. He says the flesh is hostile to God. Strong language. Anyone not believing in Christ is at enmity with God. Period. It says this person does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he cannot. Take notice of Paul's use of that word cannot. Now, you probably heard me say this before, but I think it merits saying again, right? We've all had that one teacher that when you go, asked, can I use the bathroom, right? And they respond, I don't know, can you, right? To which we begrudgingly respond, may I go use the restroom, right? And they smile and say, well, of course you may, right? Now, some of the kids here are going, yeah, you're talking about my mom, right? Why do they do that, right? Is it just to frustrate us? Well, yeah, maybe, but there was a purpose, right? May denotes the idea of permission or possibility of doing something, while can expresses the ability to perform a task. Paul is employing the same tactic here, and for good reason. He's not saying a person doesn't have permission or the possibility of submitting to God's law. He says man outside of Christ is completely incapable of doing so. And this isn't a physical incapability we're talking about. This is a moral incapability. And this raises an interesting dilemma. What about the unbeliever who appears to be a good person? Because you might be thinking, well, I know a lot of people who don't believe in Christ, and they look like good people. In fact, I'm not going to lie to you, sometimes they're even nicer than I am. Here's the problem. Nothing is good unless God says it is good. And the only deeds pleasing to the Lord are those done through faith in Christ. The actions of unbelievers may appear to be good, but there's a big difference between behavioral modification and spiritual transformation. God judges the heart. Pastor talks about that all the time. Here's the other problem. They're doing it with the wrong motives. They're never doing it to glorify God, only to please themselves or others. And this is why Paul culminates his thoughts in verse 8 by saying, those in the flesh cannot please God. There's that cannot word again. It's not that they don't have permission. It's that unbelievers, those who do not have the Holy Spirit residing in them, do not have the ability to please God because they cannot keep the law. So in these two verses, we see the picture of that doctrine we all know very well, total depravity, right? Which simply the result of the fall, that every facet of man's nature is totally corrupt by sin. Before faith in Christ, a person is hostile to God. They cannot submit to God's law. They cannot please God. Here's the problem, though, right? Everyone is affected by this. We are all born into the realm of the flesh. How do I know that? Well, we said it before, right? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead men can't do anything. So why is this doctrine so important? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I'll highlight two of them. First, it helps us to relate to our unbelieving neighbors. You have to have compassion on them when you're sharing the gospel because you're asking them to do something that they can't do on their own. Make sure your expectations are right. The person without the Spirit can't understand the truth of God. The Spirit has to work in them first. Second, it helps us understand who gets credit for our salvation. And this is the second time Paul has come back to this theme in our passage. Think it's important? God took a sinner like me, a sinner like you, hostile toward him, incapable of keeping his law, who couldn't please him, Give us new hearts. Give us faith. Praise God. Regeneration precedes faith. Say that one more time. Regeneration precedes faith. That's what so many evangelicals today get wrong. And this helps us circle back to the assurance of our salvation. How do I know your assurance is secure? Philippians 1:6, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, when people ask me, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I tell them I believe that God preserves his saints. He sustains his people through his spirit. Believers are not in the flesh, they're in the spirit. And Paul makes this clear for his readers in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to transfer you out of the world of the flesh and into the world of the spirit. This is being born again. And notice what Paul does here. He's telling the Romans, everything that was true about the flesh in verses 5 through 8 is not true of them. They instead have life and peace. They are not hostile to God. They're able to submit to his law. And they can please God. And why? Because they're doing it by faith in Christ through the Spirit. And beloved, this is true of you too, right? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. All those things are true of you as well. And this is something that we need to be reminded of, especially in our struggle with sin. We need to be reminded that we host the Spirit of the living God, who enables us to please the Lord, to keep his law. We no longer live condemned. This is a good thing. We also need to appreciate that last part of verse 9. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, they are not a believer and they do not belong to God. But the opposite is true as well. To belong to God means you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's working inside of you to sanctify you, even though our body is dead because of sin, as verse 10 says. Now, what does that phrase actually mean? Because I know some of us think, well, if all this is true, why do I still wrestle with sin then? Why do I still wrestle with the flesh? Well, that phrase simply means that our physical bodies will experience death because they're currently tainted by sin. Although believers are no longer slaves to their sinful nature, our mortal bodies will still die, because sin has not been completely expelled from our lives. We battle against it, even though we've been given the gift of the Spirit. And sin will not be completely expelled until we're given new bodies when we're in glory with the Lord. But fear not. The Spirit of Christ that now resides in you is life because of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? It means that you, dear Christian, you will be raised from the dead through the life-giving Spirit and saving merits of Christ's righteousness. Although sin kills our body, it does not have the final victory. And Paul says it beautifully in our last verse, verse 11. Look down with me again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Praise God. And by the way, did you catch how Paul started this verse? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the Spirit is most certainly referring to the Holy Spirit. But the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Father. He is the specific agent in the resurrection. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that the Father raised Jesus from the dead through the Holy Spirit. Every person of the Trinity had a role to play in the resurrection. Don't miss the importance of that. Paul is painting a beautiful picture here of how the Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. We often think in terms of how the indwelling Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, right? And while that's true, it's only half true. Realize that the Spirit of God that dwells in you is also the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the Spirit of the Father. So what does that mean? Well, what's true of Christ is true of you, right? If the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise you from the dead, no matter your specific sins, because you have his Holy Spirit inside of you. Our triune God plays an active role in Jesus' resurrection, and he will play the same role in our resurrection. Listen, I know you struggle with sin. And I don't know what specific sin you're battling right now, what you think that you can't be sanctified from. But let me tell you that the Spirit inside of you is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the Spirit of the Father is stronger than what you're battling. Trust him. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm addicted to or how long I've been fighting it. You don't know. Yeah, but Jesus was dead. The Holy Spirit inside of you is empowering you to keep his commandments, all to the glory of God. That's who you are. You are not defined by the scarlet A on your chest. You are no longer condemned. You have been washed in the blood of the spotless Lamb, and the Holy Spirit is inside of you. You will experience the resurrection because Christ experienced the resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, he has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Everlasting life is yours because God has promised it to you. Rest in that, dear Christian, for the Holy Spirit testifying to your hearts is your assurance. So although we were once a prisoner on death row, the wretched criminal that was sentenced to die, that person no longer accurately defines you. By God's grace, we now walk in the newness of life. The Lord has clothed us in his pure vestments and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Beloved, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has done all the work for us when we can do none ourselves. To quote from the hymnist, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Although we toil with sin, may we be a people who continue to find our strength in the work of Christ. We're tempted to doubt salvation. We are. But the source of our assurance is in the gift of his life-giving Spirit. Rest in that, dear Christian. We are holy and righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how grateful are we that you have sent your Son to live and to die for us, that he has been raised for our justification by your hand and through your life-giving Spirit, who now resides in us to sanctify us, to call us unto yourself, and to seal us for the day of redemption. We pray that you would look upon us favorably, that you would continue to forgive us our sins and sanctify us into the image of your Son. We love you, Lord, and we give you all worship and glory that is due your name. We pray all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.